Well, thank you for staying with us for evening service. Well, what are we going to study about? Well, we have just completed the study of the Ten Commandments. And Ten Commandments is really the summary of God's law. And sometimes I'm going to use two terms interchangeably. The law of God, and the Ten Commandments is a part of the law of God. And the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant includes more than the Ten Commandments, more than the law, written law itself. However, I'm going to use those terms sometimes interchangeably, or sometimes I do make some distinctions between those terms. There are a few distinctive features of the Ten Commandments we need to pay attention before we go into chapter 24. Chapter 24 is a very important chapter. And once after we complete it, and in chapter 25, we are going to talk about the tabernacle. And I'm thinking to speak out of the tabernacle chapter, probably just a couple of messages, rather than I will go into very much in details concerning all those articles we can find from the tabernacle. First of all, why was there any need of the Ten Commandments? It was not given to Abraham, though the Lord gave him all the necessary blessings through a covenant in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17. Why did the Lord give these commandments, Ten Commandments, to Moses? The answer may be found that the Lord has dealt with his people according to their needs in different times, in different era, in a sense. Abraham did not have a nation, but he was only a leader of a nomadic family. He did not have a country to rule. He did not have a country to govern. However, as we saw from Exodus chapter 19, Israel became a nation. In fact, in Exodus chapter 19, we are finding the concept of nation or nation of God for the first time for the children of Israel. Israel became a nation. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. Would you like to read those verses? Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. Okay, let's read it. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Amen. So, finally, when we come to verse 6 in chapter 19, we find a very precious and special statement. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This passage is the first occurrence that calls Israel as a nation. According to the Abrahamic covenant, Israel was going to be a great nation as the Lord God was going to bless Abraham and his descendants. Thus, a part of the Abrahamic covenant was finally fulfilled here in Israel's nationhood. Now Israel is about to enter into a different era which requires a different governance. God gives the nation the principles of the law so that the country, the nation, will be ruled properly. That's why God has given them a law. Secondly, accepting the covenant requires a total submission to the rules of God, which are demonstrated by God's legislations, which are the Ten Commandments. They are the laws of God. If the emphasis of the Abrahamic covenant was on Israel to become a nation, the Mosaic covenant emphasizes on the rule of God over the nation. In a sense, there is no difference between Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant in terms of making Israel or treating Israel as a nation. However, the Mosaic covenant shows a bit more depths of the promise of God within the covenant itself. There is no mention of the law or governance of a nation in the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant reveals and defines the law of God for this nation, newly born nation. Third, the Mosaic covenant manifests the will of God and shows it more solid and tangible ways for better understanding. The will of God is not just internalized in the forms of non-tangible and hypothetical contexts, but it is externalized for better understanding of the people. For example, to recognize the uniqueness of God does not remain in only spiritual sphere, but also in physical realm by not making any images. It is against the law if a man professes his worship of God in spirit while making idols or images and bowing down before them. The law of God makes the will of God clearly shown to all of those worshippers. The love for our neighbors is more clearly explained in such a way that we can easily understand. We are not to steal. Loving our neighbor should not be just internalized concept. So, yeah, I love my neighbor, while I'm stealing the things from my neighbors. Not to give false witnesses and so on. God manifested his will more specifically in his law. Fourth, the Ten Commandments are an externalized summary of the law of God. Exodus chapter 34, verse 28 says, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 13 says, "And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even Ten Commandments. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone." 10 words or 10 commandments are identified in those verses with the covenant we just have read. At least they are the essence of the Mosaic covenant. Fifth, Israel is commanded to be conformed to the laws of God. We must be able to see that the law stands without man. It is not a result of man's deliberations in his heart, but given by God from above. What is required to man is his conformity to it. The law is the will of God, and man is to follow and obey it. Thus, the Mosaic covenant demonstrates the status of man in God's universe. Man is not God. God is God, and man is to worship him. Man is not a king, but a servant. It is an honor for him to be able to follow the laws of God. Sixth, we must understand that the Mosaic law was given to man in sin. The law of Moses was not given to the mankind in innocence, but in sinfulness and depravity. To recognize this point is very important to understand the purpose of the law. There are a few things we can think about. It is given to the mankind that is prone to sin against God and not able to be perfect and good before God. I think this thought is not very difficult for us to understand. By skimming through the Ten Commandments, we are able to see God's prohibitions of lots of things that man is prone to do. Both negative and positive commandments are, in fact, testimonies of the weaknesses of man. Thou shalt not kill implies an evil side of man. Thou shalt not commit adultery is another example. Thou shalt not covet testifies the point. When God commands his people to honor their mothers and fathers, God sees unkind and disrespectful attitude in the hearts of the children toward their parents. The laws of God are given out of necessity, which is a testimony of the wickedness of man's heart. It also indicates that the law of God is not given to man for his salvation. Law is never given to us for our salvation. Again, it is not very hard to figure it out. In the perfect paradise, God gave man and his wife, only one law, unique and only commandment. If we expect that man is able to keep 10 commandments in perfection, we must be able to be reminded once again that man failed to keep just one commandment in the perfect environment. There is no one who is able to keep the laws of God in perfection. Therefore, any idea that causes man to depend on his moral perfection to obey God's commandments for his salvation will inevitably fail. Then, what is the focus of the law then? Well, the focus of the law must lie in the substitutionary sacrificial system, in fact. In fact, the laws of God will inevitably and eventually bring man to a sober awareness that he is not able to bring himself to God in perfection. If he cannot come to God's presence without a fear of punishment, then what is available for him? The Lord of the laws also made a provision for the mankind for their redemption. The wholeness of the Mosaic law reveals the presence of sin in mankind and leads them to a deeper and higher thought for the necessity for their redemption. The law of God leads a man to the conviction of his sins and to the mercies of God eventually. The Mosaic covenant is related to the totality of God's redemptive work. Therefore, the law of God makes a sharp distinction between men in innocence and men in sin. Whoever has tried to keep the law of God in perfection must be able to come to a place of weeping and crying for his sins because he has utterly failed to keep all the requirements of the law in perfection. It will eventually lead him to the promised Messiah for salvation. Today we are moving into Exodus chapter 24. Having given his 10 words, Decalogue, or 10 commandments to his people in chapter 20, God elaborated his laws more in detail to the end of chapter 23. So 21, 22, 23, you can find all other very detailed aspects of the laws of God, how to apply the laws of God to certain situations and so on. Then now we are coming to chapter 24 for a solemn ceremony to confirm the covenant on the part of the children of Israel. So there are a few things we need to consider. First of all, the laws of God must be honored, or laws of God must be obeyed. Let me read first the three verses from Exodus chapter 24 again. 1-3. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. We need to pay attention to the response of the people to the law of God in verse 3. They had one unanimous response to the law, which affirmed all the words of the Lord in favor. We will do whatever the law of God is teaching us or requiring us to do. So there are a few things we need to consider first. I begin with the nature of man in relation to the laws of God. The necessity of the law indicates the disagreeable nature of man with the standard of God. Man is not going to be willing to follow and obey the standard of God. The code of the law of God implies that man by nature does not demonstrate the things he must learn from the laws of God. It also indicates that by nature, man is not able to do what God requires him to do. Or it is even possible that man does neither know nor understand what God's will for him is about. He needs to be taught. Thus, the law of God is given. The law means the standardization of the norms, such as what is right and what is wrong, and what is truth and what is false. It implies that man's subjective judgment may be flawed and he needs an education through divine intervention. sometimes we do have certain subjective views, and through those subjective views we are forming convictions. And under the name of convictions, actually what we are doing is to project our subjective views. However, our subjective views or suggestions may not be correct. That's why the law of God is giving us the idea of the standard of God. In fact, this thought has a huge amount of implications concerning man's morals and concepts of justice, righteousness, or unrighteousness, or injustice. The standardization of the legal code in the scriptures means that it comes from without man, not within man. It demonstrates that man's norm is not the same as God's, and what is good to the eyes of man may not be the same as what is good to the eyes of God. Thus, what is required of man is to obey and submit himself to the divine will of God as revealed in God's laws. Then there may be challenging questions from the opponents of the laws of God. They will say that such requirement is a religious coercion. You are pushing us, you are pressurizing us to follow certain things. Though Pastor Key says that God's law is spiritual and good, if we are coerced to submit to God's law, then what good is it? Religious coercion, some people are talking about. I think that we'll be able to find at least two answers for it. One answer is this. Such question is based on a very firm belief in man's ability to do what God wants him to do. It is biblically and theologically a flawed view. A fallen man is not capable of knowing the will of God and doing what pleases him. Unless there is divine and heavenly education, man even is not able to discern what is right and what is wrong. It is the meaning of Romans chapter 3 verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in fact, Romans chapter 3 verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Therefore, if a man is left alone without the divine intervention, he is not capable of keeping the laws of God. He is not capable of even knowing what God's law is about. In fact, if a man considers that he is able to do what God wants him to do voluntarily and naturally, he does not know who he is, and he has too high regard of himself to be true. We also must understand that the covenant of God is not based on mutual agreements between God and man as equal partners. Sometimes I think we have a wrong notion of the covenant of God as if it is one of those contracts we can make in our societies. In our societies, when we make contract, two equal partners, there has to be mutual agreement. However, biblical concept of covenant does not have any equal partnership notion in it. There is no such a thing. There is no such a thing like equal partnership between God and man. Man does not have any hope to come even near to God and to be accepted by him without punishment. Then such a man, how can he come to the presence of God as an equal partner in order to make a contract or covenant? It is not a possible scenario. Covenant is actually a means that God uses to deliver the fallen mankind to fellowship with him. It is a condescending grace of God. By making a covenant, God is making himself under certain obligations which is imposed upon him by himself. If a sinner comes to God, only thing that he can expect is a punishment and eternal judgment. But by making a covenant, God in fact has opened the door for man to be able to come closely to the presence of God. Apart from his divine grace through his covenant, man is a hopeless being. Therefore, when we are talking about God's covenant, if we think of kind of mutual agreement between the two, agreeable partners and equal partners, we do not understand what it means by God's covenant. God made the rules and gave it to man, and in fact it is one way of work which is from God to man. So by keeping and obeying God's commandments, its stipulations, in fact, we as human beings are benefited and blessed. Therefore, to consider that the acceptance of the law of God on man's part is not fair act of God, but the coercion, divine coercion, is more than misunderstanding. In fact, it is a perversion by man of God's divine truth and gracious act. He does not understand what it means by God's grace in God's covenant. If God had not made covenants with his fallen creatures, man does not have any access to him. Therefore, we must know that to submit to the laws of God is not God's coercion, but his provision, gracious provision for our benefits and our welfare. Then secondly, the law of God helps us to see ourselves and to adore our God. In a way, the law serves as a mirror by which we see ourselves. It tells us who really we are. It shows us our disfigured personhood because of sin. It means that the law of God tells us about the necessity for us to be conformed to it. It also tells us to which we must conform. Sometimes people think that keeping the commandments of God is legalistic. Thus, we should not keep them. So, if Christians begin to talk about the laws of God, people are, you know, those people are looking at these Christians as if they have very strange doctrines of the scriptures. Well, the laws of God are given by God for our benefits. If there is any problem in our mind about the law of God, it exists only in our misunderstanding of the law. I want to bring one peculiarity of the laws of God into the discussion at this point. It is about the legal obligations we have by the commandments of God and their relation to individuals' liberty and individuality. When the Ten Commandments have taught us, you know, what the Ten Commandments have taught us is the principles of the laws of God. They teach us about the spirit of God's law and God's will and his character. However, they do not give us each and every detail for us to know and follow in each and every situation we can think about. They are more like general guidelines and principles. It means that we may be able to know differences between right and wrong most of the times immediately by applying these principles to the situations. However, there are cases we may not be able to know how to discern or whether we have to make any discernment at all. And we may have only very unclear ideas about what to do in certain situations. In such cases, I call for Christian liberty. The law of God does recognize individuality and uniqueness of individuals, I believe. For example, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 9 is, a very good lesson for this teaching. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Let me just read it through, okay? Verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. So there are different, I guess, maturity of faith. And when there are some issues that are coming up because of different levels or maturity of faith, then do not make those issues controversial, disputable. That's what it says. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So it seems that one is eating meat and red meat or whatever, and the other one is apparently a vegetarian. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him It doesn't matter what you are eating. You know, it's God receives him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There is no sense of condemnation here. And one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no one dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ hath died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. Keeping the laws of God does not make us legalists. If we use the commandments of God for something, keeping the laws of God does not make us legalists, but if we use the commandments of God for something that is beyond the demands from the law of God, we are abusing and misusing the laws of God and also justify our wrongs in the name of the law of God. In such a case, we do have problems. When a man becomes a true legalist, what I can see is that he becomes harsher than God himself. Oftentimes, people are giving us all kinds of items to become godly and spiritual Christians, and according to their items, they are trying to make themselves conformed. And just in case, if they break one of them, they feel so terrible, and they feel that they are totally abandoned by God or something like that. And they are crying out unto God for their sins. Well, in fact, God has given us general outlines and guidelines, principles, by giving us 10 commandments. But interestingly enough, God has not given us every possible situation we can think about when we have to use those principles. How to exercise those principles, guidelines in accurate manner? Well, in fact, there is individual's freedom and liberty in some degrees. If a person makes a list of the do's and don'ts in order to make us perfect Christians, and if they begin to judge us based on whether we have kept all those do's and don'ts lists or not, then we are going to fall into serious problems. In such case, in fact, man becomes more cruel than God. Man's judgment is harsher than God. To the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, do you know that Jesus was a lawbreaker? Pharisees and scribes wanted to keep the laws of God, so they itemized basically everything of the laws of God written in the Pentateuch. And based on their own discernment, when they evaluated Jesus, his words, his deeds, Jesus was a lawbreaker. And besides that, his spirituality was substandard. How much despise they have given against Jesus? Well, they felt that Jesus was worthy to be crucified on Calvary's cross. Isn't it interesting that the primary cause or accusation that was brought against Jesus by the religious figures in Israel, Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, was a religious accusation? What do you think? It's quite interesting. When man removes the true freedom and liberty that we have gained in Christ Jesus, he considers himself to be more righteous and nobler than the Savior himself. The laws of God show us our weaknesses and the perfection of God. Thus, we are enabled to see the beauty and perfection of God from our lowly state, conditions, by which we cannot but adore him and praise him if we truly understand the spirit of the law. Then it will lead us to voluntary submission to the rule of God. That's what had happened in Exodus chapter 24. Verse 3, second half of the verse says, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Secondly, the laws of God must be honored. Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 to 8. Let us read from verse 4 to verse 8 together in unison. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar on the... and sacrificed the peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Amen. I think there are a few things we need to consider. First, the foremost reason that the children of Israel were expected to honor the laws of God was because they were defined by the covenant of God. There is no one who belongs to God without receiving the benefits from His covenant. For example, we believers today, believers of Jesus Christ, we are the beneficiaries of the new covenant that Jesus Christ made through His blood. There is no person who belongs to God without receiving the benefits from God's covenants. In fact, the purpose of giving His covenants to His people was to identify them as His people. So as we have seen already from Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, God has given them a covenant and declared them as His people. For example, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So Israel and the covenant of God cannot be separated. Israel cannot be defined without being defined by God's own covenant. The covenant clarified the relationship between God and His people. By honoring and keeping the covenant with God, the people of God show their loyalty to Him. The covenant of God and His laws also indicate that the relationship between God and His people must be defined by more than the laws of God alone, but by His person. Quite often, when we read all these chapters, we can find the Mosaic covenant especially, Book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we are able to find a statement, something like this, I will be your God. So keeping the laws of God is not something about only certain religious regulations or principles only, but by keeping the laws of God, by keeping His covenant, actually we are developing our personal, a very intimate relationship with God. I will be your God. That's the statement we can very frequently find within the covenant context. The reason that God chose the children of Israel was to become their God and to make them to be His people. And also, by obeying God's laws, we show to Him that, we show to Him and to the whole world that God is a different one in the world, and He's distinguished within us from all the deities and the religions of this world. Second, honoring the law of God is the same as honoring God Himself. Without honoring God, we are not honoring the laws of God. It is because the law of God declares who God is. By knowing and understanding the laws of God, we find and know His character and attributes, which will enable us to be fully persuaded by Him. God has not left us to guess what His will is. Thus, we know that the unchangeable God has demonstrated His unchangeable will in His laws and covenants. And it is a very interesting thought that God has given His unchangeable will to His people in the form of His law. On the one hand, it means that His people must be committed to His laws. That is one idea of the laws of God. But on the other hand, it means that God must be committed to His laws as well, because His will is unchangeable, and this one is demonstrated to us in the form of God's covenants or laws. It is given to us. It cannot be changed. So on the one hand, man should be committed to keep this unchangeable will of God, but on the other hand, God Himself must be committed to this unchangeable His will, by which He effectively promises to His people that He will not deal with them arbitrarily or capriciously. You know, I have met a lot of people who are very superstitious. They are quite often worshipping idols, and they are making certain objects to be their gods or goddesses, and they are offering food items and so on. And quite often I have found that a lot of people do have a lot of fear about their gods. If they do certain things, their gods will punish. If they will do certain things, their goddesses will punish, and so on. They are not so sure about the will of their gods and goddesses. Well, in God's divine covenant, God made it very clear that this is His will and this is His unchangeable will. It is because one of the attributes of God is immutability. He doesn't change. Therefore, on the one hand, He gives us religious and spiritual duty and responsibility to God. But in fact, God, on the other hand, has bound Himself for our benefits by giving us the holy will and His law. Thus, honoring God's laws will bring benefits to us from God. The scripture testifies that God is the God of order and rightness, and the law of God testifies it. When we consider our relationship with God's law, we never consider that by following do's and don'ts lists, we will be able to fulfill His laws. Instead, when we are facing His laws, we are facing His orderliness and rightness and His very presence. I think that this point is extremely important for us to understand our relationship with God. We know that the laws of God were not given to the people who did not have anything to do with Him. Exodus chapter 20 verse 2 is talking about kind of preamble before the law was given to the children of Israel. And Exodus chapter 20 verse 2 shows us to whom the laws of God were given. And Exodus 20 verse 2 says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The children of Israel were already delivered from the bondage of the Egyptians, which is a picture of the biblical redemption. They were already redeemed people. The laws of God were given to the redeemed people of God. It is a clear proof that the laws were not given for our salvation, but for our sanctification, for our relationship, communion, fellowship with the Lord. The law of God helps us to have intimate fellowship with Him. Therefore, when we consider the law of God, we should never consider God as only the lawgiver, but as our redeemer. When we are coming to the law of God, we must be able to face the person of God, not just a legal code only. It is another reason that we must honor the law of God. By honoring the law of God, in fact, we are honoring God. If we honor God, we will honor His law. Lastly, the law of God must be ratified by us. In order to ratify the covenant given to him, Moses built an altar and 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young people to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. He took the half of the blood from the sacrificial animal and sprinkled it over the altar. He read all the words that the Lord had spoken to his people. People promised their obedience to the words of the Lord. Then Moses sprinkled the other half of the blood from the sacrificial animal upon the people. That was the final confirmation ratification of the covenant of God by the people, by the children of Israel. And I think there are a few things, once again, we need to consider. First, there are peculiar elements we may observe from Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. This is quite interesting. We see a few peculiar things from these verses. Number one, an altar and 12 pillars were built. We need to know that there was neither tabernacle nor temple yet. Therefore, a special altar had to be built. Number two, young men of the children of Israel were called for service, according to verse 4 or verse 5. And we are not so sure who they were. We understand that, you know, once after Mosaic sacrificial system was established, only the priests were supposed to offer their sacrifices to the Lord. However, here, priesthood was not established yet. And Moses called for young men of the children of Israel to have this service. We are not very sure who they were, but some commentaries suggest that probably they were the firstborns of Israel, because firstborns of Israel were belong to God. And instead of them to serve God in the temple, eventually the tribe Levi, the Levites were chosen for the temple services. So some commentaries suggest that probably they were the firstborns of Israel. However, we also recognize that there are other views too. Three, burnt and peace offerings were sacrificed. We know that the Levitical system was not yet implemented. Therefore, there was neither priesthood nor any particular prescriptions given for these sacrifices yet. However, we cannot but recognize the importance of the blood in this ceremony. Maybe all other things, we are not so sure, you know, things are not clearly established yet, but they were practiced. However, the blood, the application of the blood here is very much emphasized. We do recognize that there is an indication of the presence of blood when God made clothes for them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And there must be bloodshed when Abel made an offering to the Lord from the firstlings of his flock in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Therefore, even before Levitical sacrifice system was established in the book of Leviticus, still, the blood aspect is being emphasized right from the Garden of Eden till the moment of the establishment of the Levitical sacrificial system. The theology of blood did not begin with the cross of Jesus, in fact, but from the moment when man and his wife sinned against God. In fact, the first blood was shed in the Garden of Eden after man fell into sin. The children of Israel ratified the covenant by dedicating themselves and offering sacrifices and sprinkling and being sprinkled with blood. We need to know that this blood sprinkling was not for sin sacrifice or trespass offerings. On that particular day, sacrifices were offered were peace offering and a burnt offering. We understand that according to Leviticus chapter 1, burnt offering is more like for fellowship with the Lord. But at the same time, burnt offering was offered to make an atonement as well. So I'm not sure which aspect of sacrifice is being emphasized here. It seems that more or like the side of fellowship is been more stressed here in this case. It is because this sacrifice was not made for obtaining the forgiveness of sins, but in order to ratify the covenant itself. And we may be able to glean some ideas from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. And I want you to read those passages, and we are going into a very difficult passage of the scriptures. So we are going to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. And we are going to make a comparison or comparisons between Hebrew text and Exodus chapter 24. Right? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. Let's read all those verses together in unison. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken, every... Amen. This is quite intriguing and very, very difficult passage to understand. Let us begin with verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. This particular verse is talking about Exodus chapter 24. The first covenant was dedicated with blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So verse 18 tells us that when a covenant was made, blood was shed. The verse says the first covenant or first testament was dedicated. The word dedicated also can be translated as renewed or inaugurated. So with the same purpose, the blood was shed in Exodus chapter 24. So when people ratified the covenant of God, they shed blood. Verse 20 says, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Well, it confirms that the blood was to dedicate the covenant rather than to remove the sins. And rather than this blood was shed to make an atonement for sins. Then that is the background of verse 22. Verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. This is a verse I think quite often a lot of people are using to defend the necessity of blood to make an atonement. Well, I need to explain to you some more about the verse by quoting from different translations. King James translation says, without shedding of blood is no remission. Is no remission. ESV translated as, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then NAS translated as, there is no forgiveness. And NIV translated as, there is no forgiveness. Well, this is a quite interesting verse. What does it mean? King James Bible says, there is no remission. You know, without shedding of blood is no remission. But all other translations are talking about, you know, without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Remission and the forgiveness of sins, are they the same thing in this verse? And I do have some problems with that. And even I do have some problems that we use this verse to defend the necessity of the blood for the atonement of our sins. It is because of the first part of the verse. The first part of the verse says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. First of all, the remission must be related to the purging work of the blood. At the same time, it says almost all things are by the law purged with blood. If we use this verse to defend the necessity of the blood for atonement of sins, then we will be challenged by the opponents of our doctrine by saying, don't you know that this verse says almost all things are by the law purged by the blood? That means almost all things means there are some exceptions. Probably there are things without the shedding of the blood, without the blood, even some people can be atoned. If we are not very careful, the first part of verse is going to bring us a serious challenge in terms of understanding this verse. Almost all things is not completely all things or everything. And in fact, while I was writing my dissertation, I was reading one particular Hebrew scholar's writing on this particular matter concerning sin sacrifice and trespass offerings and so on. And he said, in his writing, I know that the New Testament says that blood is not necessary for the atonement of sins. And I can prove it. Then he quoted this verse. And so I began to read this verse again. And here we go. The first part of the verse says almost all things. If we say that this verse is about the bloody atonement, for forgiveness kind of content, then we have to say, that's right, there must be exceptions for the atonement of sins. And there must be some individuals who can be atoned without the blood. So that is the way that this Hebrew scholar denies Christians' claim for the necessity of the blood to be atoned for our sins. And that became a great challenge to me. And quite interesting thing is that this gentleman, Jacob Milgram is his name, and I understand that he was a professor at Hebrew University in Jerusalem, but at the same time he has been giving a lot of lectures around the world. And quite interestingly, amazingly, he wrote even a commentary on the book of Leviticus for Protestant commentary series. Then I thought that was very interesting. He does not believe in Jesus. He does not believe in the blood of Jesus for the atonement of our sins. And how come he wrote a commentary for the Protestant, believers commentary series, that is Anchor Bible series. And at the same time, I was looking into every PhD dissertation produced in English language concerning this particular matter. And I have noticed that quite often people just used him without mentioning his name, his ideas, as if blood was not necessary by quoting this one. It is a serious problem. Without the shedding of the blood, we know that sins cannot be forgiven. However, if we begin to use this verse for that doctrine, we begin to develop some problems. So I began to look at the context to know what actually this verse is talking about. What I can see from this verse is that it is about purging or cleansing by the blood in verse 22. It is not about atonement of sins. Blood was shed in the Old Testament for purifying and cleansing purposes too. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, water was used to purify the people of Israel. In fact, if you look at the Leviticus chapters and so on, you will find that quite oftentimes, yes, blood was used for cleansing and purifying, but at the same time, other things, including water, was used for cleansing and purifying purposes. If we understand this context for that cleansing and purifying and dedicating purpose, then we'll be perfectly able to understand verse 2, why it has to say almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Because most of the things are been purified by the blood, but some of the things were purified by water. And it makes a perfect sense. Besides that, the background of Hebrews chapter 9 is nothing else but Exodus chapter 24, when the covenant of God was being ratified for the dedication, the confirmation of the covenant of God on the part of the children of Israel. This ritual, this religious ritual was done. And besides, as the Hebrews passage says, the blood was to be committed or ratified by the people who heard the words of the Lord. What is emphasized here is that the covenant of God and its laws must be received and accepted by the people of God. In fact, if you look at verse 19, Hebrews chapter 9, you will be able to see more things from here about the nature of that blood sprinkling. Verse 19 says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. It is now for atonement of sins." If atonement of sins, then obviously it will be related directly only for the people. But the blood was sprinkled on the book as well. In such a case, atonement is not related to the forgiveness of sins, but the purification or sanctification of those objects. The blood was necessary in covenant making, by the way. Apart from all these explanations, the idea is that as the body of the sacrificial animal is cloven asunder, as its blood is poured out, so let my body be divided and my blood shed if I prove unfaithful. That is the idea of cutting the animals when there was a covenant making. In fact, making a covenant in Hebrew language has an idea to make a cut. So whenever there was a covenant making, the animal was cut into half so that blood was shed. So if I'm not going to faithful to this covenant, then I'm going to shed my blood. That is the idea. So to prove his faithfulness to the covenant, you know, this animal was killed and blood was shed. We also must understand that the blood of Jesus was for the new covenant. The people of God consent to the conditions of the covenant. God made a covenant with his people, and there are also his laws in them. The laws of God must be obeyed, honored, and also ratified within us, so that the Lord God will be glorified even in our actions and deeds. How we live matters to God. You know, sometimes we say we have spiritual relationship with the Lord. Therefore, whatever we are doing in our body, in our flesh, really does not matter. You know, as long as we have maintained our spiritual relationship with the Lord. No, it is not true. How we live, what sort of lifestyle we have, does matter to God. That's why the law is given. Having studied the Ten Commandments, if we are not going to make efforts to be conformed to the will of God, I think we are not doing well. As the children of Israel did nearly 3,500 years ago, so we ought to submit ourselves to him and his revealed will in his law. We also must recognize that the Ten Commandments were given to the people freed from the bondage. Thus, the law of God is not to bind us to the bondage, but rather keeping the law of God is a sign of our intimate relationship with him. Lawlessness is sin. That's the definition of sin. Therefore, let us honor the Lord and his revealed will, and by all means we'll submit ourselves unto his holy will, unchangeable will. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we are thankful for giving us a time to study about God's covenant and Israel's response to the declared law of God. Dear gracious Lord, help us to submit ourselves to the revealed will of God willingly and voluntarily. Father, help us to abide in your instructions and in your teachings and lessons, guidelines and principles.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.